The title of the message this morning, Discerning God's Acceptable Will for Your Life. With the correspondence that I had with Mrs. Stiles, she mentioned to me that your theme this year is serving God acceptably. And as soon as she said that, this verse popped into my mind that I'm going to read for you this morning. It talks about knowing, about proving what is the acceptable will of God. How can we know the will of God? We can discern God's acceptable will for our lives, and we can do that. The text today is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Now, I grant you that all I can do is just basically interpret each verse or section of verses and grant you an application from that in the time frame that we have here. This passage has been a blessing to my life. It has given guidance in many instances in my life as I sought the Lord's leadership and direction in decisions that I've had to make over the years and in God's leading. And I can say that to the best of my knowledge and my ability, I am today doing exactly what God wants me to do, the way He wants me to do it, and where He wants me to do it. And the only way that is possible is for us to make every day surrendered to God so that we are loving Him and serving Him and seeking His direction. I would not claim perfection in any of that, but I have conscientiously sought the Lord's leading over the years in any decision that I've made in reference to ministry. And I believe He has led in those manners. I will forego reading this entire passage at the beginning, but I will read it as I go through the sections that I want to bring to your attention this morning. These verses, I believe, give principles that will help you discern God's acceptable will for your life. In fact, the last phrase in verse number 2 gives the pivotal idea of these first 8 verses. Everything flows to that initially, and from that, the idea is that proving the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for your life. Of course, you know that the book of Romans is divided into doctrinal section through chapter 11, and then chapter 12 through the end of the book, a very practical section. So we're beginning. This is the foundation for practical Christian living. And if we're going to have the foundation for practical Christian living, then we can follow that and believe that God will give us the encouragement and the guidance that we need. That phrase in Romans 12, 2, the last phrase, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove implies a process of thoughtful and prayerful investigation that is necessary in order to discern God's will for your life. We spend time in prayer. We spend time in the Bible. We spend time bringing God into every facet of our life, seeking His help, seeking His direction, seeking His guidance in all that we do. We're bringing God in. And as we do that, we're discerning what His will is for our lives. And God will help us as we walk through this passage this morning to see some principles that can help in that. In one sense, God's will is the same for every believer. What would that be? Obey His will. That is what He wants us to do. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of John that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So God does want us to obey Him. But then there are also unique distinctions within the will of God that are unique for each individual. Every believer should communicate the truth of the gospel, but not every believer will communicate that truth in Togo, Africa, as some of you did over the Christmas break. You had the privilege of visiting that country and ministering there for a period of time. My good friend Marcus Jones was one of those that went, and we prayed for him regularly while he was ministering, and all the others that did. So can you see a distinction? It would be wrong for all of us to be murderers, That's true for everyone, and yet there are individual and unique things and unique steps within that that God has for us as individuals that would be unique, that would be distinctive for us. The will of God has three descriptions. It is described as good, which means beneficial. The best way to live is to live in the will of God. The best way to live is to serve Him, is to yield your life to Him, and to have your life completely and totally surrendered to Him. So the word good comes from the Greek word agathos, which carries the idea of good that is beneficial for others and for you. So God wants us to have that beneficial aspect to this will. It is also described as perfect, which means that you can't get any better than what God wants you to do, right? We would all agree with that. What God would want me to do is always the best thing to do. It is the perfect will of God. And God wants that to be true in our lives. But then there is the word acceptable. If you'll look that up in a Greek lexicon, you'll see the meaning as well-pleasing to God. It is the good will of God, the perfect will of God, the acceptable will of God. But how can we know what it is? And I'll share some principles that I believe that can help you do that as we walk through life. Every believer should want to know the will of God. That's simply the way God wants us to live. As you move through life, you will receive great confidence and comfort from the truth that God has given principles that guide you in His will for your life. Because God gives principles that guide you, that help you discern His will, you can discern God's will for your life. It is possible to know God's will. We're not left in a cloud. We're not left in the fog. Though there may be periods of time where we struggle, we have to prove what the will of God is. We examine, we consider, we look to try to find out what God's will is. And He will lead us during those times of fogginess, so that the fog clears away and we see clearly and discern clearly God's acceptable will for our lives. Now I'm going to develop the message around five questions this morning that you need to answer. Five questions that you need to answer. And as you ask and answer those questions, I believe God directs you step by step in discerning His acceptable will in your life. The first question you must answer is this: who's in charge? Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This presentation to God is just the logical, reasonable thing to do. It is our logical, reasonable worship. The word service is not just what we do. It's from our heart, a heart of dedication and yieldedness to God. We are worshiping Him, not just with our words and our song, but with our whole life we worship Him and honor Him. And we do that as we let Him be the one who is in charge. Let me ask you this. Who deserves to be in charge? The Bible tells me in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I'm redeemed. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, His broken body and shed blood, extended the mercies of God to me, so He deserves to be in charge. And if you're saved, He should be in charge of your life today. So who deserves to be in charge? The answer of that question is God does. Who's in charge? Who do we make in charge of our lives? And I realize that the word present in the tense might be used to imply a once in a lifetime decision, but I would suggest that yes, it does have a starting point, but it is something we need to renew regularly. We take up our cross daily and follow Him. We surrender our lives again to Him. He is in charge, and He wants to be the one that is giving the direction. And He does that through His Word. Sometimes He uses circumstances. Sometimes he uses the advice of others, but the final authority for his direction is always the Word of God. And we search the Scriptures because the Bible tells us how we should live and that he is the one in charge. So who are you allowing to be in charge? He's the one that should be in charge, but who are you allowing to be in charge? It is interesting that the word present in Romans 12:1 is the same Greek word that's translated yield on three separate occasions back in Romans 6 and verse 13, 16, and 19. I'm going to read verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants, there is a conscious decision that we have to make to let God take my eyes, my ears, my hands, and my feet and use them in the way he wants to use them. And I have to make a choice to do that. I allow him to do that as I yield my life to him. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And we know that the presupposition is that saved people will be yielding their lives to Jesus Christ. They will present it to him as a living sacrifice, and it will be good and acceptable and perfect in his sight. So let me read the verse again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The word living means that we don't have to die a martyr's death. Some may, maybe even some people that are sitting here today would be called upon by God at some time in the future to give your life in service to him, and you would actually lose your life while you're serving Christ. Missionaries do that sometimes. There are third world countries where that is a regular occasion where believers lose their lives because of persecution, and that's going on now. Would be willing to do that. The Apostle Paul faced that kind of decision, and he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Someone was threatened with a gun once and said, give me all your money or I'm going to kill you. And the man replied, you can't threaten me with heaven. Pretty good way of looking at it. You can't threaten me with heaven. It's not a loss. If God were to choose for us to really be a dying sacrifice, that wouldn't be a loss because we'd go immediately into his presence. But he hadn't called us to be a dying sacrifice. That's not the will for everyone. He's called us, though, to be a living sacrifice. And so we need to answer that question. Who's in charge? Who is in charge in your life? Is God the one in charge? And if he is, then you can discern. And that is the first step in discerning God's will. The second question you must answer, how can I change? We weren't born right with God. We were born dead in trespasses and in sins. And even when we get saved, there's still a lot of changing that needs to take place. I'm 71, and there are just many areas of my life that still need the hand of God and the grace of God to work on. And I see those every day as I read his word and as I pray and talk to him and interact with people. So we never stop changing, but how do you change? Here's what the Bible says. How can I change? Verse number 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then our key passage, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God doesn't want us to be conformed to this world. My wife works with 4-year-old kindergarten class, and she made some Play-Doh. And I think today is the day they're supposed to use that homemade Play-Doh because it's easier to work with than what you buy in the store. So she's got some homemade Play-Doh, and she's going to put it in a mold, and those kids will squish it down, and it'll come out in the shape of the mold. The world, what is the world? Can you define the world? The world is everything, ideas, actions, everything that is against God and that pulls you away from God, that's the world. And the Bible says, love not the world. And Paul says, be not conformed to the world. He doesn't want us to be pushed into its mold. And yet it tries to do that all the time through the media, through everything that we come in contact with. It's trying to make us into the ideas that the world has, the worldview that's not Christian. God, help us to have that Christian worldview that puts God at the center and recognizes that He is the Creator. So God wants us to change. But how can I change? The first, your first choice is to remain the same. You say, well, you know, I'm just going to leave it alone. I'm not going to try to be any different. I'm just going to just float along through life and just be the way I've always been. That's not what God wants. He wants you to be transformed. And it's interesting that the word transformed is the same word that's translated transfigured when Jesus Christ was transfigured before the disciples that were with him. And the word transfigure or transform means what's on the inside shines through to the outside. And Jesus had deity inside of him and it showed through to the outside. And if you have something inside of you, it will show through to the outside. It'll transform you. God wants that transforming ministry. Your second choice then is transformation through mind renewal. We put the word in our minds. We commit to it. It's not just an intellectual process. As important as that is, we need to put the word in our mind. But we need to just put it in our lives. It needs to go beyond the mind to our shoes and our hands and our eyes and our ears. The Word of God needs to transform us to make us into the kind of person that God wants us to be. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So if I look at Jesus Christ, and the only way I can look at Jesus Christ is through the Word of God. It reveals Christ to me. I don't see him with my natural eye, but I can see him in the Word. And as I look at him and want to be like him, it changes me. And the glory of God is evident in my life. So the second question is, how can I change? Who's in charge? How can I change? The third question, why do I count? Now, verse 3 was a puzzling verse. I spent more time preparing this verse. And I believe that the gist of the idea deals with humility. And God wants us to be humble servants before Him. The Bible says, "For I say through the grace," and this is the Apostle Paul, "and the grace given unto him was the grace that made him an apostle. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." The word soberly there carries with it the idea of sensibly. You have a sensible idea of evaluating who you are. "According to God, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." God wants us to be humble. You know what humility is? It's not self-abasement. Humility is letting God be God. Going back to that first point, who's in charge? He should be the one in charge. Let God be God, and you just follow him. And if he's the one in charge and you're following him, then you certainly have, you're on the right road there. Here's the two principles that I see and I want to lift out to you. You can view yourself, and the word think means to view. How do you view yourself? You can view yourself as counting because of who you are apart from Christ. You look in the mirror. You flex your muscles. You smile, you see that beautiful face. Who you are apart from Christ, but that's not what makes you count. In fact, if that's all you ever get, you will not count for Christ. It's not who you are apart from Christ. We can think of ourselves more highly, that means arrogantly, and simply it means that we're feeling a superiority over others. It's not humility. God doesn't want us to be pushing others down. He wants us to be lifting them up. And we do that as we humble ourselves to him. The Bible warns us the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth. Do I hate? Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Now again, it's not self-abasement. Humility is letting God be God and letting me be his servant. And that's what I'm supposed to be, a servant of God. So you can view yourself as counting because of who you are apart from Christ. But this is the essence, I believe, of that verse. You can view yourself as counting because of who you are in Christ. Who are you in Christ? I'm a saint. I'm a holy one. I was created by God and then recreated by God through the new birth. And if you want a good self-image, right there it is. You are a creation of God, recreated in Jesus Christ. And that gives you a reason to count. You're His child. And we can just praise the Lord for that. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 1:12-15, you can view yourselves as counting because of who you are in Him. Paul says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. God doesn't want us to focus on our sinfulness all the time. But I believe at the same time, He never wants us to forget that we were just sinful people. And that if there's anything good in us, it's something He puts there. It's what God does. So you can view yourself as counting because of who you are. I believe humility means my life is about Him. And because I have faith in Him, that's the measure of faith. I trust Jesus Christ. I have been saved. Therefore, I can count in service for Him because I have a relationship with Him. But then the next question is found in verses 4 and 5. The fourth question you must answer is, where do I connect? Now, let's review. Who's in charge? How can I change? Why do I count? I count because I'm in Christ. The fourth question, where do I connect? And the Apostle Paul moves right on in verses 4 and 5 to connecting us. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being, and the word office means function there. It doesn't have anything to do with the position necessarily, but a function, the way that you're living, what you do for service to Christ. For as we have many members in one body and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ and everyone members one of another. Again, I worked quite a bit on this. This is the body analogy about the body of Christ that Paul develops more extensively in 1 Corinthians 12. Somewhat in Ephesians chapter 4, and again in the book of Colossians, we see the body of Christ develop. I'm going to apply this to the local assembly because I believe that's where we need to connect, that part of God's body, though we are all in the body of Christ. Here's what I see in those verses, those two verses. First of all, you connect in your local assembly with people who are different. We're not a homogeneous world where everybody is the same height, the same weight, the same color eyes, the same color hair. Everybody's the same. We are not that way physically. We're not that way spiritually. We're not that way emotionally. You've heard the old saying, opposites attract. My wife is of Irish descent, and she is not always right, but she is never uncertain. I mean, you may as well give it up. If she says it's pink and you think it's blue, you may as well say it's pink because she's not going to give up on it. Eventually, she might see that it was really blue or whatever color it is, but that's just the way it is. And you've got people like that. We're all different. There's not two people here. We don't have the same fingerprints. We don't have the same thumbprints. We're different. Our DNA is different. Everything about us is different. And yet, God takes all of these different people and wants to connect them in His local assembly. Now, that's a challenge. But it's not impossible. So you connect in your local assembly with people who are different. They have different functions. Not everybody has the same responsibility. That's obvious. God calls different people. Paul was an apostle. Not everyone was an apostle. And he says that was the grace of God given to him. We have different graces given to us that enable us. So the fourth question you must ask, you must answer is, where do I connect? Let me ask you this. Where are you connected? Are you in a local assembly? Are you connected there? Are you serving there? Are you doing something there? God wants us connected in His assembly. God wants that to be true, and we need to be doing that. I'm connected in an assembly called Harper Heights Missionary Baptist Church. This Sunday will complete my 10th year. Next Sunday will begin my 11th year. Our assembly has been on the parking lot since September, 1st of September, and Facebook Live video, and we've been doing our services like that. I asked them a few weeks ago, how many of you are ready to go back inside the auditorium? Toot your horn. There was dead silence. Like, okay, we continue meeting on the parking lot. Can't meet on the parking lot in the snow. I'm not looking favorably to meeting on the parking lot this coming Sunday. It'd be three Sundays in a row. Facebook Live video, most of them are able to do that, and God is blessed. Let me just interject this. I'm amazed at the use of technology and how it has enhanced my ministry. I never thought about doing it until COVID struck. I had never videoed myself a single time other than just a 3-minute video or a 2-minute video that the kids might take in my entire life until COVID struck. And then I started doing it. A little awkwardly, it's gotten smoother as we've moved along. The point I want to make, in my ministry, within the framework of 8 different local assemblies, there are Sundays when I have people from all 8 of those assemblies that have viewed my Facebook Live video. I'm friends with them on Facebook. That's an amazing thing to see how God has worked and orchestrated all of this. So what do? You connect. You connect in your assembly with people who are different, but you connect in your assembly with people who are different and who unite with you for service. Though you're different, you can join hands, each one doing its part, each person fulfilling that ministry that God's called that person to, every person doing what He wants them to do. And you can do that in unity, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4 says. God wants us to do that. But then, the fifth question you must answer is, what do I contribute? Now, I knew there would not be time to develop this point, but it's talking about the spiritual gifts. One Bible commentator suggests that there are 18 different gifts. 11 are service gifts or permanent gifts. The other 7, according to this commentator, were sign gifts which have ceased at the end of the apostolic age, and it was already beginning to wind down even before that. Those gifts were temporary for signs to the nation of Israel, and we don't worry about those now, though a lot of people do. But there are 11 service gifts. Some of those are mentioned in Romans 12, additional ones in 1 Corinthians 12. Ephesians 4 gives some gifts, gifted people to the church. 1 Peter 5 gives another list of spiritual gifts. Every believer has a niche of grace. There's something that you enjoy doing, something that you are good at. The Bible says if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. And part of the call of God to ministry is the desire of your heart to do it, because God's put that desire there in your heart. So God wants us to do this. So we have that niche of grace, and all of this is grace. I've got to stop. I need to be praying right now, but I'm going to give you 5 little quick things. Your spiritual gifts are given by God's grace, at four, actually. Your spiritual gifts are discovered through your desires and the confirmation of others. Your spiritual gifts are to be perfected through discipline and use. Your spiritual gifts are given to build others up with, not to strut. You use it for them and him, for his honor and glory, and to build up those that you're ministering to.